Just want to cite a couple of introductory scriptures here. And the first one comes from the book of Romans. And what I want us to glean out of this is that this idea of suffering is inextricably tied to glory in the Bible in several places. You cannot separate suffering from glory. It's two sides of our inheritance. I think we would all agree that glory is our inheritance, and the other side of that coin is suffering. In Romans in chapter 8, in verse 16, we'll have some of these scriptures on the screen for us. I'll read others. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, praise be. If children, then heirs. There's that idea of inheritance there. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're going through that. We're receiving that same inheritance that he did, both the suffering and the glory. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a linkage, inextricably, in this inheritance, the linkage between suffering and glory. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4, that same theme, very pronounced. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 19 of the same chapter, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. As we'll hear a little bit later, we follow our Lord in this suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, suffering and glory again, and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. What an exalted being. For whom there is everything, by whom there is everything. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the head God, the lead agent. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Speaking again of Christ. For in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, and that preposition is a very odd preposition, it may well better mean because he was a son, since he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that an interesting connection? Because since he was a son, God sent him through this gauntlet of suffering, this gauntlet of purification. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. The last of my introductory scriptures here is in the book of James in chapter 5. verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Verse 11. Behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I included that verse because we're going to talk about Job in part. But I also included that verse because in verse 11 there, where it talks about the patience of Job, it also says that we have seen the end of the Lord. And the word end there is telos. There's a teleology. There is a destination. There is a point. There is a purpose to what God was doing in Job and to what God is doing in us. We have seen the purposes of God fulfilled in Job. We have seen the destination of that whole experience of Job. We have seen its point, its purpose, and its destination. Without God, suffering makes no sense. But that shouldn't surprise us here. Gathered as Christians, that should not surprise us. Because without God, absolutely nothing makes sense. Suffering is part and parcel of this world that God has created. And with Him, Lord willing, as we proceed, we will see that it makes sense. Suffering may or may not be relieved in this life. But because God is, suffering will be relieved. Suffering is not a part of the afterlife. Because God is, suffering will be relieved. I'm going to ask our choir members if they would assemble. We've got a couple of scriptures I want to put up from Psalm 30. We're going to sing Psalm 30. They're going to sing it for us, but I want to point out just a couple of the lyrics that we find in Psalm 30. Listen for these as we prepare to sing. From verse 5 in Psalm 30, for His anger endures but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and be not silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. Worship along with us. Psalm 30. What wonderful truth and sentiment. As I begin here, I want to cite what I think are just some outstanding resources for you on this topic. The first one, I'll be a little bit heavy on the book of Job here. If you're from Oakwood, you know why that is. But just an absolutely priceless, even devotional book. The Gospel According to Job by Mike Mason. Mason's written a lot of different things. Some of them are kind of out there. But this is a solid, solid, priceless devotional book. The Gospel According to Job, Mike Mason. A second one. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Timothy Keller. Keller's become something of a cultural icon last several years, last decade or so. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Timothy Keller. And what I believe to be absolutely the finest commentary in the book of Job ever written, A Son for Glory by Toby Sumter. It's not long, but it works you through the book of Job like no other piece of scholarship that I've ever read. A Son for Glory. And thematically, that is largely what we will be addressing as we go through this short little survey here. I can't recommend these books too highly. Suffering. What a topic. Where do you start? The more I thought about this, I said, what in the world have I gotten myself into by hosting this? Suffering. I mean, it's huge, right? Huge. Where do you start? I believe we must start with the premise that it has meaning. And if we can tackle that, we do well. But we must start that it has meaning. Someone I grew up in the faith with, he's become famous. His name is Ravi Zacharias, and he's very fond of telling a story about an Eastern mystic, and it's this guy who used to walk around in India in his childhood, and the Eastern mystic was always fond of saying this, when the mouth opens, all are fools. As soon as you say something, you're positing meaning. When the mouth opens, all are fools. And he was implying that we really can't possibly be sure of having meaning, and we can't possibly be certain about anything that we're saying. When the mouth opens, all are fools. Ravi Zacharias goes on to say that he made one mistake. He opened his mouth to tell us that. And so as we've seen in our introductory scriptures here, God has opened his mouth. He's opened his mouth about suffering, and so we can therefore assume and be assured of meaning in it. Meaning, therefore, is an important biblical baseline. Next, we need to know that suffering is not an aberration, it's not an accident. I'm going to go out on a limb here because R.C. Sproul told me that on some levels everybody believes in the sovereignty of God. And so if that's true and we all at least to some degree believe in the sovereignty of God, then we know that it's not an aberration. It's not an accident. Suffering is an assignment. An assignment. In Acts in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this is about St. Paul and his conversion. The Lord said unto him, the guy who was kind of guiding him through that process, go your way, for he, Paul, this is about St. Paul and his conversion, he's a chosen vessel unto me. This is an assignment I'm giving him to bear my name before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel. And we might think it's all this glory stuff, but remember, glory is always inextricably tied to suffering. So I must show him what great things he will suffer for my namesake. It was an assignment. One of the common prayers of our forefathers was, Lord, grant unto us, your servants, Lord, grant unto us, give unto us, your servants, a sanctified use of our affliction. Famous story and picture of George Washington kneeling in the snow at Valley Forge, and that's the prayer assigned to that picture. What was the purpose of freezing to death and starving there at Valley Forge? Grant us, your servants, a sanctified use of our affliction. You know, perhaps you're here tonight and you're asking yourself, what in the world am I doing on this hot August night coming to a seminar on suffering? Ecclesiastes 7 tells us about one of the many sanctified uses of such things. I'm sure you could be doing better things, at least in your carnal mind, better things. But Ecclesiastes 7, 2 and 3 tell us about suffering. It's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. That is the end of all men. The living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. And by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Christians certainly harbor, rightfully so, the hope that suffering will make our hearts better. As I pondered the Christian response to suffering, my survey will be limited to just sketching some of the matters of the role of suffering, and then I'll touch on some things concerning the reasons for suffering. As I approach the role, none of us could do better than to cite Jesus Christ as the role model in our lives. He's our role model in all things. He certainly was a son who was destined for glory, never in doubt. And yet there was a gauntlet of refinements, a crucible of purifications through which he underwent. That is the basis for Toby's book, A Son for Glory, about Job. And as we open that book of Job, Job's a righteous man, and he's the greatest man in all the East. He's righteous. He had gravity, is what the Hebrew says when it says he's a great man. Job's calamities and his sufferings were not at all punishments. Toby dispels with that from beginning to the end. They were not at all punishments. Of course, Job wasn't absolutely perfect in everything, but he was a righteous man, the Bible tells us. He was like that spotless, blameless lamb that was worthy to be sacrificed, that met the qualifications to be sacrificed. You know, it was those blameless and spotless lambs that were worthy to be brought near. A burnt offering in the Bible is an ascension offering. The sacrifice goes up in smoke. We could look at Romans 12 and we could look at ourselves as living sacrifices there on the altar and not doing what we want to do, but conforming our mind to his mind and our will to his will. And we're an ascension offering, brought near to God, rising into his presence. And so Job is a son like Jesus. And he too is going through that gauntlet and going through that crucible because he is a son. And he becomes a greater son. Job's righteousness, Job's, quote, holiness, not perfect like Jesus, but Job's righteousness and his holiness qualified him for greater sonship. In none of this can we forget the corresponding scriptures. And we're going to go through this really quick from Hebrews 12. There's quite a passage here. You have forgotten. This is the passage that begins. We're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But the passage goes on. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that he receives. Don't miss that. Every one. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But you know what? If you are without this kind of chastisement, this kind of disciplining in your life, whereof all are partakers, all his children are, if you don't have that, then you're a bastard and not a son. Furthermore, we had fathers of our own flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He burns us up for a burnt offering, an ascension offering, rising to nearness with him. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. That gauntlet, that crucible. True for Jesus, true for Job, true for us. The trajectory of Toby's book is that Job begins as a priest, and he does. He's praying for his family, right? He sends and he sacrifices for them. It may be that they have sinned in their heart. They may have cursed God in their heart. Job is a righteous man, and he wants his children also to be placed on that altar and be a burnt sacrifice up to God. He can think of nothing better for them than to be an ascension offering. He begins his life as a priest. He prays for his family. He grows up into kingship, and you can read Job 28, 29, and Job does all these community things, and he's got all this great wisdom. And then Job's journey culminates in him being a prophet. Remember, when he starts out the book, there are days when the sons of God go up into council, but Job doesn't go up there. Satan goes up there, and the sons of God go up there, whoever they are, angels or beings, but Job doesn't have access to that. Job is a son. He's a righteous man, the guy with the most gravity in all of the East. He's a great guy. He's a son, but he hasn't ascended to that greater sonship, that greater glory. But he does by the end of the book, because he prays for those friends, and God hears him. And he makes it into the court of heaven. And God listens to the counsel of this one who has gone through that gauntlet. So Job transitions from a priest to a king to a prophet. The one who has God's ear. The other thing about Toby's book that I find very, very powerful is that Job begins good. Just like creation begins good, right? Read Genesis, and you know, God does this and it's good. God does this and it's good. This is good, this is good. But good didn't mean that was the end of it and that it's finished. Good gives way to very good. You women should like that part. That's the part where the woman comes in. It's very good, right? How did that happen? Adam was good. He was a part of all of the good creation. God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep, you know, tears him open, rips open his side, and from his side creates a woman, and that's very good. The Bible doesn't go into a detailed medical explanation about what level of pain there may or may not have been there, but there certainly was separation. Job begins good. He transitions to very good by the end of the book. That transition is painful, certainly in Job's life. And it's full of suffering and full of separation and ripping and wind and sound and oppression and affliction and his friends just beating upon him. As a matter of fact, their affliction was probably greater than the physical affliction and the loss of family that he endured. And again, creation starts good and it transitions to very, very good. And such is our lives. We come to Christ and God, we're sons, we're children of God, we're good. Not in ourselves, but in his righteousness. And then God does all this sort of maturing in us, ripping us apart. Maybe you're a parent and you know what? It's time for your children to move out. Separation. Ripping. That's a very good thing when your children grow up, mature. I won't make too many jokes about that moving out, but you understand the point. When your spouse passes away, there's a separation there. That hurts. That rips. But that spouse has transitioned from good to very good. And that same activity is functioning in you too as you are enduring that pain. The ultimate separation is death. Death unto eternal life. I would like for us to see with these eyes one of the roles of suffering. The transition from good to very good. And so suffering is the role in greater sonship. That in itself is quite a macro reason for suffering. How about some micro reasons? Let me posit just a few of them from chapter 8 in Tim Keller's wonderful book. Chapter 8 is titled The Reasons for Suffering. He cites, and he doesn't quote Ecclesiastes 7, but I quoted it for you, suffering makes things better. Communities grow. Communities rally when they're suffering. Think about the response on 9/11. Think about lines that form around multiple blocks when there's a tragedy and people want to give blood. Communities grow and they rally together. Resources are shared. And then on display is the true value of those resources that God has given to us. Suffering challenges and it changes our priorities. Well, we were going to just go along our happily way this way, but great-grandpa had a fall or a heart attack and we need to change our plans and challenge our priorities. Mike Mason, in his book that I reference, has an essay on how the sufferer is the most important person in any community. The most important person in your church. We think, oh, it's the smartest guy. Must be the pastor. Must be the head deacon. He does all the work. The deaconess, she's there all the time, cleaning, helping, visiting. Must be the smartest guy is the most important person. Maybe it's the most dedicated person. No, he would say that the person who is suffering is the most important person in our midst, in our church, and in our community. Keller then goes on to show how suffering wonderfully obliterates our false notions about who God is. And he ends up in his book citing three books by Elizabeth Elliot. The first book is called No Graven Image. And this is Elizabeth Elliot. And again, she was that famous missionary. And she's not writing about herself here, but she's writing about a fellow missionary and who had put all of her stock into this one person, this one fellow missionary, who alone is someone who could help them. Okay? this person, through this person, our plan, our agenda would be fulfilled. And so surely they thought that God must sanction what they were doing, their missionary plans. But it was all wiped out without a trace. Elizabeth Elliot writes another book, These Strange Ashes, and it's about her early work on the mission field. And she also put all of her stock, all of her eggs in one basket, so to speak. There was this one person who alone was able to do the translation work so that this whole group of people could be reached. But that whole work came to a full, sudden, complete stop with the senseless murder of that one person that she was completely relying on to do all of that translation work. And then, of course, her more personal and closer to home tragedy through Gates of Splendor. I'm sure you remember that story. Where her missionary husband and four others were ambushed and they were killed. In all three of these works, she is warning us against trying to find that silver lining in our suffering, a silver false lining. She writes this, or he writes this. This is she is winding. She's being quoted here by Keller. We know that time and again in the history of the Christian Church, the blood of the martyrs has been its seed, right? We've all heard that story. Okay, they all died because, well, of course God's going to save, you know, tenfold or a hundredfold or a thousandfold. The blood of the martyrs has been its seed. We are tempted to assume a simple equation here. Five men die, speaking of our own experience. This will mean X number of Warobi Christians. Perhaps so, but perhaps not. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, God doesn't visualize. She writes, there is unbelief. There is even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do this to five men unless, fill in the blank, he later saves the nation, 10,000 people get saved. There is unbelief, even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do this to me. God has no right to do this to these five men unless he's going to do this. Again, some of the reasons for suffering: it makes the heart better. It obliterates our idolatrous, self-serving notions about God. But you know, maybe one of the questions that you've had on your paper is, what about the suffering that takes place when nobody sees? The person who's all alone. You know, after all, millions of people have read the Jim Elliot story, right? They've read her books through Gates of Splendor. But what about the suffering when no one sees? You know, we know about Johnny Erickson Tada, right? You know that story, right? And the blessings that have come from her life. She was a Christian girl. She was a swimming accident when she was 17 years old. She was paralyzed for life. And yet she is inspiring. She's an overcomer. A wonderful story of grace. But Johnny had a hospital roommate. And I'm guessing you never heard her name. Her name was Denise Walters. She also was a fine Christian girl from a fine Christian family. Very happy, very healthy. Also 17 years old. Wonderful Christian home. And one day, she was struck down by a rare form of MS, and it struck her heart, multiple sclerosis. And from that day, she had a rapid, daily deterioration. Soon afterwards, she went blind. She was near complete paralysis. So disfigured she became, and difficult it was, so that other than her mother, no one came to visit her anymore. They didn't want anyone visiting her or seeing her. And she laid there for 8 years, just kind of wasting away. And there were several days when no one saw her. How is that meaningful? All of her suffering seemed to be for nothing, seemingly pointless. This story doesn't end the way we would want it to. Finally, she just died. She died all alone. Or was she? There are several scriptures that I could cite here. We'll just put one up on the screen from the Psalm. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint. God sees. God sees. You know, I could reference Luke 15 where it talks about the angels in heaven who are rejoicing over one sinner that repents. I could pull up the scriptures in the book of Job when that heavenly court, you know, is watching all that's going on. Job doesn't know any of that, but that whole court knows exactly what's going on. Great council of angels are watching it all. Keller writes this about it. The secular worldview says that there is only this world, the here and now, material universe, and that's the only reality. The natural is real. There is no supernatural. The imminent is real, what I see, what I can feel, what I can touch, what I can experience. There is no transcendent, nothing above, no angels, no demons, no spirits, no soul, no God, no devil. If that were true, then Denise's life and suffering would be a waste. But her life wasn't a waste. Someone was watching her in that all alone hospital room. A great many someones. What if I told you that tomorrow, for one day, there would be a special camera that was going to put everything you said, everything you did, and everything you thought on television? It would be beamed around the world, and probably a billion people would see it. Would that make any difference in how you live tomorrow? I think it would. It would bestow enormous meaning and significance on even those most fleeting thoughts and minor actions. It would be somewhat frightening, of course, because you would need to be on your best behavior. But it would also be thrilling, you might say. There are a couple of things I have always wanted to tell the world, and now I really can. It would make an enormous difference. It would make the day incredibly meaningful. But if Christianity is true, this is already happening. Don't you see that you are already on camera? There is an unimaginable but real spiritual world right out there. You are already on the air. Everything you do is done in front of billions of beings. And God sees it too. For Denise, angels and demons stood amazed as they watched her uncomplaining and patient spirit rising as a sweet-smelling savor to God. No suffering is for nothing. And I would add, not mine, not yours, not anybody's. Suffering and destiny are inextricably linked together. I'm going to pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this short little survey here. on the wonderful role and reason for what seems to be to us to be unimaginable hardships. Thank you for speaking about it in your word so that we can be certain of meaning and purpose. And Father, we would again appeal to you for the suffering in our own lives and the suffering in the lives of those that we know and love. We appeal for great grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.